This week has many contrasts, doesn't it? We begin with a triumphal entry on Palm Sunday morning, and then we go to the depths on Good Friday morning, and many of you will choose to fast on that day as you seek to explore the depths of the meaning of the cross of Calvary. And then ending the following Sunday, just 7 days from today, with a glorious celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a week full of contrasts, a week that's difficult for the human mind to comprehend. And we see those same contrasts even in the first day of Palm Sunday, a contrast between what many of the people were expecting and what they were hoping for and what was on the mind of Jesus Christ. And what we can see clearly from the text that Brandon just read is that regardless of what was on the mind of everyone else, Jesus clearly had one thing on his mind, and that was to get to the excruciating experience of Calvary and there to lay down his life that he may win many of us for eternal salvation. What a gracious Savior. It's difficult for us to understand, just as it seemed to be difficult for the people of Jesus' day to understand how these two things could be together. How is it that the crowds could be oriented in one direction so zealously and Jesus Christ in another direction so zealously? There was an article in our paper just 10 days ago written by the New York Times editorialist David Brooks, which I think will help us a lot. David was reflecting in the editorial on the massacre by a man named Robert Bales in Afghanistan just a few weeks ago, slaying 16 innocent Afghanis, including a number of children. A great tragedy, to be sure. David Brooks was reflecting on why it is that we seem so astonished and unable to understand how such a thing could happen. And Brooks quotes someone who said to one of the New York Times reporters, "You know, I knew Bobby when he was a little boy, and I knew him when he was a young adult. And he's a very friendly and very congenial person. This is not Bobby. Something horrible, horrible had to have happened to him." And Brooks says, "I think the real problem is not that Robert Bales snapped. The real problem is that we have no framework to understand such behavior because," he said, "of our view of evil." Very interesting. Brooks said that normally we ascribe evil to people like Adolf Hitler and Idi Amin, and we could list some other ones. And he said that's quite convenient for us because then evil is in somebody else, not in my own heart. But Brooks goes on to say in this editorial, if you read it, that the fact of the matter is that evil is resident in all of our hearts. And here this New York Times editorialist quotes John Calvin and G.K. Chesterton, who said the one doctrine that's provable by human experience is the doctrine of human depravity. And he also cites C.S. Lewis, who says there are no normal people. That in all of us, there's the battle, says Brooks, between light and darkness. There's the battle between good and evil. There's a war going on in our own souls. And so in order to understand Robert Bales, what we really need to understand is ourselves. And Brooks cites a University of Texas professor who tried a little query in his own classroom when he asked the students to turn in a paper acknowledging whether they had ever had imaginations of killing someone. And he reports that 91% of the men and 84% of the women said they did. And that furthermore, many of them had actually designed how they were going to do it. Brooks' point is well taken. Our problem is we really don't even understand our own hearts and the desperate need that we have to be fixed by somebody other than ourselves. But this, dear friends, is the background for Palm Sunday. You see it early in the pages of John's Gospel, because when Jesus is approached by his mother, who says, "Son, we're running out of wine," he says to her, "What do you have to do with me? My hour has not come." There's a special hour for which Jesus is waiting. And now this in John 12 is the hour for which he was waiting. At the end of John chapter 2, John reports that when Jesus changed the water into wine, many people believed. Or you could say, you could translate it, they trusted in him. And then John goes on to say, but Jesus didn't trust them. Or the proper English idiom would be, Jesus did not entrust himself into their hands. Because, John says, he did not need a human testimony to tell him about the human heart. He knows what's inside of man. Jesus knows what's inside your heart. Jesus knows what's inside my heart. Jesus knows that something more than a few palm fronds and an inauguration ceremony is necessary for us to be healed. And so Jesus comes into Jerusalem with his face set on the cross while everyone else has another agenda. Now, I'd like for us to look at this text in three respects. First of all, if you'll look at verses 17 through 22, you're going to see that there are many things that would distract and deter us from the cross. And they would deter and distract Jesus. There are many things that would deter us from the cross. When we get to verses 23 through 33, we're going to see that nothing would deter Jesus Christ from the cross. And there are reasons for this. And then when we get to verses 34 through 36, we're going to see that nothing must deter you from the cross. First of all, there are many things that would deter us from the cross. If you'll look in verses 17 through 22, you'll see at least three major categories of deterrences. First of all, there is the enthusiastic crowd, the ones who were popularly promoting Jesus as a new messianic king. The little children were laying down their palm fronds. Grown adults were taking off their outer garments and laying them before Jesus as he came on his donkey so that the way would be a sacrificially royal path for Jesus Christ to come into the great city of Jerusalem. They were very zealous for his popularity. And you know what? Sometimes people are very zealous for your popularity. And sometimes when they are, you can be distracted or deterred from your mission in life. Such it was with Jesus as well. There were many who wanted to make him a king. In fact, in John chapter 6, we're told that Jesus had to escape the crowds because right there, they wanted to make him a king. But John says his hour had not yet come. Your popularity or your desire for it can be your chief distraction and deterrence from the best things that God has for you in the cross of his own Son, Jesus Christ. Secondly, you'll notice in verse 19, not just the crowds, but the clergy. If the crowds were frenzied in their love for Jesus, the clergy were furious and frustrated. Look at what they say to one another. Just look at us. The whole world is going after him. And of course, ultimately, the whole world does go after him, doesn't it? But here they're complaining. What's the use of our good, solid theology? What's the use of our religious office? What's the use of our being clergy if nobody's going to follow us? Just look at these people, unintelligently, irreligiously following this rabble-rouser. They were very frustrated, and they had a plot to kill him. And you know, you don't have to be paranoid to know that the devil is after you too. And sometimes your fear or your guilt or your shame can be a powerful deterrence from simply trusting in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. We must be very careful not to let the things of this world and the discouragement of this world deter us. Some of you have had massive disappointments in life. Some of you have had tragedies and very sorrowful events to take place in your life. You must not let those things deter you from the cross work of Jesus Christ and the glory of our salvation in him. But it would deter you if you cooperate with the world and your flesh and the devil. Jesus was tempted out of fear of the Pharisees. He had a temptation to be deterred. Thirdly, if you'll look at verse 20, you will see that there were some curious people. So we had the crowds, we had the clergy, and now the curious. And who are these curious people? Well, they're the very people that Jesus said the gospel was to go to. He says in John chapter 10, verse 16, that I've come not only for the sheep of Israel, but for the lost sheep of all the world. He's bringing sheep in from all the folds around the world. And of course, ultimately, we know the Great Commission does bring those in. Well, here they come. Here are the Greeks. And they simply go to someone with a Greek name like Philip, one of the apostles who understood Greek culture, especially. And they go right to Philip, the connection that they have with him. And they say, sir, we would see Jesus. And I'll have you know, if you've not been up in this pulpit lately, you'll see the first thing that's engraved upon this pulpit is, sir, we would see Jesus. They want to see him. And it would be very tempting for Jesus to take his time right there and have another Sunday school class or another apologetic session or to gain international popularity now. And perhaps these people who had enough income and wealth to travel to Jerusalem, they could go back to their places in Greece and they could promote the name of Jesus Christ internationally. It could be a very great distraction to try to build the kingdom. A distraction. Even your religious work can be a distraction from the great cross work of Jesus Christ. There are many distractions. But I want us to turn to verse 23 and see what Jesus does with this. He would not be distracted from the cross. And there are reasons for it. Notice, first of all, that his answer seems not to be an answer to the question of the Greeks. Philip and Andrew come to him and say, there are some Greeks that want to see you. And Jesus then begins to talk about dying. What is the connection? Here's what's going on. Those of you familiar with John's gospel know that it really falls into two halves. John 1 through chapter 11 is talking about many of the great signs that Jesus has accomplished. Changing the water into wine was the first one. Healing other people are some other signs that he accomplishes. And then ultimately in John chapter 11 with the resurrection of Lazarus who's been in the tomb for 3 days. So Lazarus comes out at the word of Jesus Christ. That's the last great sign. That's the first 11 chapters. The signs of Jesus followed by the teachings of Jesus after every sign. Then comes what we call the book of glory. Chapter 12 through chapter 21, the end of the gospel, is called the book of glory. Why is that? Because here is where the Son of God is going to accomplish the glory of God. And the glory of God is intimately tied up with the concept of the hour, the special hour that would be coming. And in chapter 2 and chapter 7 and chapter 8 and in some other places, Jesus makes it clear his hour had not yet come. He would not be made a king because his hour has not come. In John chapter 7 and 8, they tried to arrest Jesus and to seize him. They were unable to do it, says John, because his hour had not yet come. When we come to chapter 12, the hour has now come for the glory of God. And what is the glory, says John? It is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven. This is the glory of God. So everything in Jesus' ministry is leading to this day. Furthermore, we've already seen that in Jesus' strategy, he intends not only to reach the Israelites, the church people, but he intends to reach the unchurched people from all around the world. When these Greeks come to him and say, we would see Jesus, here is effectively Jesus' answer. He's saying, unless you understand the crucifixion, you'll never really see him. And rather than this question of the curious being a distraction to Jesus, it actually becomes a catalyst for Jesus, a trigger that leads him into the very heart of what he came to do. And he says, you would see Jesus? Well, let me explain Jesus to you. And he leads us straight to the cross. Now, brothers and sisters, this is enormously important for us because there's so many people who are trying to understand Jesus without understanding the depth of our need through our own sin and our sin nature, and without understanding the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, that is, his death on the cross as our substitute in our place. And without understanding the depth of our need and the glory of what God has done to meet our need in Christ, we cannot possibly see him. We can't possibly understand him. We may have many theories about him, and everyone seems to have one. But it will not be the right theory from God's perspective without this cross. Jesus wouldn't even let his disciples go out and preach. He told them to keep quiet until they had understood the resurrection through the cross of Calvary. Now they're ready to preach because they have a crucified and risen Savior about whom to preach. Not just moralistic lessons about, well, when you're in this trouble, look at this teaching of Jesus. And when you want to live a good life, follow his example here and follow his social justice and his care for the poor, all of which is good and true. But that's not the heart of the gospel. You won't see him. You won't understand him without the cross. And you certainly can't understand the Bible nor the Christian religion without embracing the cross of Jesus Christ. So when the Greeks come, the world comes and wants to see Jesus, he says, let me tell you about my death. Now in his talking about his death, he gives us five reasons why he is not deterred from the cross and why he is eager to go to the cross. And we see a beautiful display, a beautiful explanation of what the cross is all about right here in front of us in the teachings of Jesus on Palm Sunday. Now notice the first one, if you would. It's in verses 23 through 26. And here it is. The cross glorifies Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. It is in the cross that Jesus finds his own glory. You say, how could this be? When we put a man to death, he's glorified? Well, you can see what Jesus actually says about it in verses 23 through 26. He says, it's like a grain of wheat. If you hold the grain out in pure air, it'll just be a single seed. If you, however, put it into the ground and that seed dies, it will bear fruit to many, many more seeds. And Jesus is being glorified because by laying down his life, there are many little Christs. They're called Christians. Christianos means little Christ. There are many little Christs that are harvested for the kingdom of God. But ultimately, Jesus finds his glory in this one thing. He says over and over again in John's gospel, I came not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And he says, I came not to seek my own glory, but to seek the glory of the one who sent me. Do you see, Jesus' whole life was bound up in submission to the Father. And he found his glory in submitting to the Father. And now we come to the hour of his greatest glory. And here in a spectacular display of submission to the Father, he lays down his life in a painful death on Calvary's cross for the sake of his Father and for the sake of the church. What a glory to the Son of Man. No wonder Christians gather all over the world during this week to sing hymns of praise to the glory of Jesus Christ because of what he has done on Calvary's cross. It was the essence of his glory. And let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. The essence of your glory is taking up your cross and following him as a supreme act of submission to the Father, that you would lay down your life out of love for him. There's your glory as a human being. And Jesus is saying that's his glory. Jesus did many things for which we glorify him and honor him. He turned water into wine. He took a lame man for 38 years and said, rise, take up your mat and walk. And the man got up and walked. He took a man who was born blind and now he's an adult. He's never seen the glories of God's nature. And Jesus gave him sight and he was rejoiced with great joy because he could now see. And then when Jesus' friend was in the tomb for several days, he simply said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came out of that tomb. Glory be to Jesus Christ. But the most glorious thing Christ ever did was to lay down his life on the cross of Calvary. And look at the life that comes out of the tomb because he has done that. The cross of Calvary is precious to every believer because it glorifies the Son of Man. But notice Jesus doesn't stop there. He just simply starts there. Look at verses 27 through 30. And there you see it's not just the glory of the Son of God, it's the glory of the Father. And Jesus himself says it. He says, my soul is troubled. You see, he's troubled on Palm Sunday, long before he gets to Gethsemane. His soul is disturbed within him. like the psalmist said. In fact, the word here is the same as Psalm 42. Why are you downcast, O my spirit? Why are you troubled in your soul? And Jesus is troubled. He says, well, what shall I do? Ask the Father to save me, to rescue me from this hour? He says, no, this is the very purpose for which I came, to glorify the Father. Oh, how beautiful this is on Calvary's cross. When you gaze upon this cross, gaze upon the glory of the Father. That's what Jesus came to do. He found His glory in the cross. He found the glory of His Father in the cross. You say, why would the Father be glorified when His Son is slaughtered on a Roman gibbet? Why would the Father be pleased with such a thing? Here's why. The apostles of Jesus explain this to us later in their epistles. And particularly if you look in Romans 3, where Paul says that none of us can earn our way into heaven. There's not a person here, there's not even Moses, can take the law of God and apply it perfectly to his life and thereby achieve admission into heaven. He says the law of God shuts every mouth. But then he says in Romans 3:21, but now a righteousness, a justification from God is revealed to us. And what is that justification? It's the admission that we receive into heaven simply by putting our trust in Jesus Christ, who died for us on Calvary's cross. And by His shed blood, we are forgiven our sins and we receive a righteousness from Him that is acceptable before God. Glory be to His name. But then Paul goes on to explain. He says in verse 25 of Romans 3, here, the justice of God is satisfied on the one hand. On the other hand, the love of God is satisfied. You see, God loved sinners. But how in the world will He get you into heaven? Because He had already said, the soul that sins, it shall surely die. He's already said, the wages of sin is death. How in the world then could He be a just judge and also allow you into heaven? Well, lo and behold, He sends His only Son to take on human flesh, to live a perfect life in our place, and then to die a perfect death in our place, so that the justice of God is satisfied fully in Jesus Christ. That's the reason that when John the evangelist talks about our salvation, he says God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins. In other words, for Him not to forgive our sins would be a violation of His justice, because the sins were paid for by the blood of Christ, and therefore it's only just that the judge would set us free because the payment's been made. His justice is completely satisfied, and that's what allows Him to satisfy the longings of His love for us. And so when the Lord Jesus comes, willingly laying down His life, He is exalting the justice of God, and He is exalting the love of God in a way that has never been done and shall never be done again. Glory be to the Father at the cross of Calvary. But Jesus goes on. And if you'll look in verse 31, you'll see two other reasons why He could not be deterred from the cross. Not just the glory of the Son of Man and the glory of the Father, but the conviction of the world's sin. Look at verse 31. He says, now is the judgment of this world. All this world with all of its violence, all of its pride and its greed, all of its social injustices, all of its racism, all of its pride, all of its immorality, all of it at the cross of Calvary is completely judged and condemned. So that in due time, we shall be completely delivered from it. Now it looks to the uneducated human eye that the greatest act of injustice is performed against Jesus Christ at the cross. Here's the only innocent man who ever lived. And here you have the political authorities and the religious authorities putting Him to death. It looks like it's the death knell for justice. But what Jesus is teaching us before He goes to the cross, and the reason that He was determined to go to that cross, is that He knows that when He goes to that cross, He shall put the death blow to all of the injustices of this world and all the sin, all privately and socially. He shall put it all to death. And so by the cross of Calvary, He has cleansed the world. And we're on our way to that day in practice right now because of the work of Calvary. Jesus would not be deterred from the cross. No matter what the crowds wanted to do with him, no matter what the clergy wanted to do with him, no matter what the curious wanted out of him, he's going straight to the cross for the sake of this world that he loves. But notice in 31, verse 31, there's a fourth reason. And that is because at the cross, Satan himself is finally defeated. You say, well, that's a funny thing. I look out in the world, I see Satan seeming to run free right now. No, he's running, but he's not running free. He's been condemned. He's been contained. He's on a chain. I grant it's a long chain, but he's on a chain. He's at work. And he's very angry, says the Bible, because he knows his days are numbered. And I'll tell you when his days got numbered. His days got numbered and his kingdom ended when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. And once again, it looked to the uninformed human eye that here was a triumph for all evil religion. Here was a triumph for all evil politics and military forces because they took the one who is proclaiming the kingdom of God and they stripped him naked and put nails through his hands and through his feet and a sword into his side until he took his last breath. It looked as though they had conquered him. And here's what Jesus is teaching them. This is one of the great ironies of the cosmos, that what seemed to be happening at the cross with the defeat of all good and all righteousness was actually just the opposite. What was happening at the cross, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, was that the principalities and powers were put up to public shame. And there, Christ triumphed over them by the cross. The cross defeated all of Satan and his legions of demons. They were destroyed there, and they know the final day, the cleaning up operation, is just around the corner when Jesus returns. There's no way that Jesus would be deterred from the cross. Because when he went to the cross, he and the devil both knew that was the end of that kingdom and the beginning of a new one. But notice fifthly, what compelled Jesus to the cross amidst all the distractions was the salvation of his people. Would you please look at verse 32 and 33, but particularly 32. And I, even I, when I'm lifted up, will draw all people to myself. This term lifted up was used in chapter 3 and used in chapter 8 to describe Jesus being lifted up. Just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, says Jesus in John 3. So I will be lifted up. And he means here not lifted up in praise. He doesn't mean lifted up in the final day of when his throne is given to him and he's exalted. No, he's talking about being lifted up on a Roman cross. And he's saying the reason I will be lifted up is because it will be through that cross and the work that was accomplished there to provide for the forgiveness of my people's sins that they will be drawn to me from all over the world. And so the Greeks and the Romans and the Asians and the Africans and those from every continent and country in the world will be drawn to Jesus Christ because they see the only answer for the evil in their own hearts. They understand the problem. The problem is evil with evil is the evil in my heart. And they understand finally the solution. That God has provided the one and only way by placing his own son to die the perfect death for us on our behalf. And by simply putting our trust in him, we receive the merits of that death. Does this make any sense? No, there's nothing like it. There's no paradigm that explains it. It's new. It's phenomenal. It's too hard to believe without help. And Jesus goes on to explain that in verses 36b through the end of this chapter that we didn't read. Jesus explains why it is that people don't believe. And if you don't believe this morning, let me say, I understand. I spent 25 years hearing these things and not believing them. I understand. They seem to be Disney World or Epcot Center or something fantastic, something mythical. And yet what Jesus is saying, this is life. Life eternal. And when Jesus is raised up on the cross, we are told that all people from around the world will be effectively drawn to him. This word drawn is used in chapter 6 where Jesus says, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. And the Father is in that drawing work, and here's how he does it. He raises his Son up on the cross and sets the cross before your eyes. And the Spirit of God comes into your heart and effectively draws you to that cross. Because you've come to know your need, and you've humbled your heart, and you've confessed your sins and asked Jesus Christ to be the provision for you before his throne of grace. Now that's what we see in this text. But there are many distractions from the cross, none of which Jesus allowed in his own life because the accomplishments of the cross were too great. The glory of the Son of Man, the glory of the Father, the condemnation of the fallen world, the destruction of Satan, and the salvation of his people. But quickly, in closing, if you'll look at verses 34 through 36, we learn this. You must allow nothing to deter you from the cross. You must allow nothing to deter you from the cross. Now you can see that the people that Jesus was teaching that day had a very significant question to ask. In verse 34, they say, functionally, they say, Jesus, we've been reading our Bibles, and I've read it since I was a kid. And in those Bibles, the Torah, it teaches us about Messiah. And in several places in the Torah, we are told the Messiah will reign forever and ever and ever. And we Christians know this to be true because one of the most famous of those passages has to be Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where we're told that unto you a child is given, a son is born, and he will reign over David's throne forever. There will be no end. And so please tell us how it is. You claim to be Son of Man and Messiah, and now you're telling us you're going to die. Isn't a dead Messiah an oxymoron? Isn't it something like fried ice? It's completely impossible to accomplish a dead Messiah. It doesn't exist. They'll have to wait to get the answer to that. But once again, do you see how Jesus' answer in verses 35 and 36 goes right back to your heart? Yes, there are legitimate intellectual questions. That's a good one. But let me tell you what the real problem is. There's light, which I bring to you, and there's darkness, in which you are naturally born and in which you naturally walk. And if you do keep walking in this darkness, he says in verse 35, you don't know where you're going. That would be lost. There are two ways to live. By the flashlight of Jesus' gospel on the path of life, and it will keep you on the path. Or you can live over here and stumble around in the darkness and not know what you're going to hit. And when you hit it, have no explanation for it. And without answering the intellectual question yet, that comes later through the apostles, Jesus simply says, look, you have the light for a while. And let me say something to all of you. If you've been in this room for the past 30 minutes, you've had the light. I'm telling you about Jesus Christ crucified. I'm telling you the answer to life itself. And that is the light. And John speaks of light and darkness very much in his gospel. And here's the light. It's on the cross. And if you want light, you've got it now. Don't waste your time. Please don't leave this building without receiving the light because you don't know how long you're going to have it. He says, you've got the light now. Act on it. Here's the light. It's Jesus Christ crucified for you. Receive him. And then he says, not only correctively, be careful not to waste and squander your opportunity with the light. But he says, if you will walk in the light, if you will receive the light of the cross, if you'll cease trusting in your own merit to get you to heaven and begin trusting only in the merit of Jesus Christ that has already been accomplished for you at Calvary's cross, if you will do that, look at verse 36, you become the children of light. Children of light, what does this mean? It means you never lose the light. You no longer are just reflecting light. No, you have Christ in your life. Light is coming out of your life into eternity. Ladies and gentlemen, every one of us here is going to die. Unless Jesus comes back in the next little while, every one of us is going to die. What's going to happen to your light? Do you have eternal light in your life? What Jesus is saying is, this is the light. It's Christ crucified for you. Now take up your cross and follow him. and walk in the light of the gospel and lift up that cross and proclaim it everywhere, that all of our friends and neighbors and everyone around the world may have the only answer for death and sin and destruction. That's the reason that Jesus could not be deterred. And I pray, God, it would be the reason that you would never be deterred either. Let us pray. Father, how we thank you for this glorious cross of your Son, Jesus Christ, which has provided for all of our needs, which destroys all of the works of the evil one in seeking to steal and kill and destroy, which brings life forevermore. Please help us as your people to embrace fully what's offered to us in this glorious work of Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, enable us to lift high this cross and to proclaim this cross until all the world adore his glorious name. Amen.